Open our Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, and the 23rd chapter we'll be in today. We finished last week in the 22nd chapter. We saw that uproar in the city where Paul was apprehended, and here now we find him in the 23rd chapter. At the end of that uproar, the chief captain had determined that he would wait another day and then, you know, get everyone together and have a council and figure out what this uproar was all about. So in the 23rd chapter, we're going to come to this council now, and the chief captain is there with the soldiers, and Paul is there, and apparently the high priests are there, and the Sanhedrin is there. And we read in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. We'll just stop a second. And I like what Paul says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I hope that's the way that we're all living. I hope what we understand is that the way the Lord would have us to live is according to the new conscience that he put in us at the new birth. The reality of the matter is, and we did a study on the conscience one day, and I showed you how God gives it to you as a child, and then how through various processes of defiling and searing, you get that conscience to the point where it doesn't work. It's kind of like a beautiful old-fashioned handmade watch, you know, that kind of keeps time and kind of lets you know when you're doing good and when you're doing evil. It's a light that God puts inside of us. And over the years, we bash it and break it, and it doesn't keep time, and it doesn't work anymore. And I don't know about you, but I know about me. Before my salvation, that conscience was good for nothing. That was a broken, dead old watch in there, and I did what I wanted. But when we get saved, the Lord resets that whole thing. And he puts a new heart in, he puts a new conscience in, and it's soft, and it's tender again, and it's sensitive to the spiritual truth, and it's offended by, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Lord would have us to keep that thing working properly, keep the mechanism working properly, and living by conscience. Paul is going to mention this later on in the book of Romans about, you know, he understands that authority was given by God. We have government. And they watch over us. And so therefore, we're careful what we do because we don't want to be found doing evil. We're careful for judgment's sake. Okay, that's how a lost man thinks. But then Paul goes a step beyond and says, and we're careful for conscience' sake. The conscience is the thing that's with us 24 hours a day, even when other eyes are not upon us. We want to be like Paul. We want to live in all good conscience, notice, before God until this day. So let's make it personal. Christianity today is becoming a very man-centered religion. Just my observations. I listen to the teachings on Christian radio a lot. That's my favorite radio station is Christian. I listen. I want to know what's going on out there in the Christian world, what they're teaching, the latest new fad. Christianity is very big on man-centeredness today. So much of Christianity is based on, the downhill slide started in the early 1900s as liberalism crept in. First there was the attacks on the Word of God. Then it was following the things that men tend to do. And men tend to do one of the biggest bodies of quote-unquote knowledge. I call it science, falsely so-called advanced on mankind today, is psychiatry. Started by Freud and Adler and Frankl and the various proponents thereof. And all of a sudden, we got into a nation of people sitting around with psychiatrists and psychologists talking to them one-on-one, counseling with them, talking about their personal problems and stuff like that. And the counselors became their accountability partners. And they could live in good conscience before their counselors because they're only with them an hour a week. It's a funny, strange thing how man is. Man's a strange individual. Counseling eventually moved from the secular realm into, quote-unquote, the Christian sacred realm in about the 1950s. And then all of a sudden, the church, trying to keep up with the world, invented Christian counseling. And my observation is that every seminary and Bible institute that's lost its footing on the Word of God, the major department thereof becomes counseling. in that institute and seminary. I've just observed this from the time I was a young Christian in 1993, because my pastor at the time brought me to everything he went to. And I went to the colleges and the universities and met the deans, and I saw the list, and I'm still on the mailing list, a lot of those Christian places. And I read them, and the biggest department there is counseling. And you can live a good conscience before your counselor and your accountability partner real easily, because they're only with you a little bit. But Paul didn't say that. He said, I live in good conscience before God. And God's with you 24/7. And if Christians could ever get a hold of the verse that's in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That means when your partner's not there and your counselor's not there, who I'm not sure you need in the first place, God is who you definitely need. And falling on him and leaning on him can help you maybe one day say with Paul, I live before God with a good conscience. All right, practical teaching over. We'll get back to the history. All right. This is what I hope the Lord would do with you and me. I hope you're only with me a little bit. And if you pick some accountability partner or some counselor you're going to be with, you're going to be with him a little bit. But once you get a hold of the notion that this is the look, okay? Not this one, this is the look, then you live with good conscience before God. And you'll be able to stand one day before some judgment or some counsel that speaks to you, and you'll be able to speak those words, and God will be able to smile and say, that's one of my beloved sons in whom I'm well pleased. And then you can just leave it in God's hands. He'll deal with it. But here we are. So Paul's able to say this because he's been sensitive to the workings of God in his life through these scriptures and through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is one of the apostles. And I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, the religious leader doesn't like this because he's not living in good conscience before God. Something about truth will always offend a religious person. Just a reality. And so the high priest commanded them to smite Paul on the mouth. And verse 3, then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Now, Paul, I kind of understand he's a spunky kind of a Christian at this point. He's living with a good conscience. He's probably living at this point in his life as a young man slash father, and the young men have a lot of spunk in them. So you throw something at Paul, and he comes back with a sword to smite you. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. He's referring to the type of preaching that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 23, when he spoke of them as whited sepulchres. And they look clean on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. And Paul could understand a religious hypocrite quite quickly. The reason you can understand a religious hypocrite, and you can too, by the way. You can too. How do you know? Because if they're religious and they're without Christ, they're a hypocrite. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Anyone that is religious and has an outward form but doesn't have the power therein is a hypocrite. They're a whited wall. Now, whether or not we need to tell them that, as Paul did, I don't know if that's always the wisest thing to do, but Paul did it right here. Somebody noted that in English, from the point where Paul spake, God shall smite thee, if you count out in that verse, there's 26 words, 2 times 13. Paul being a little rebellious here and maybe getting ahead of himself. Because after he did this, verse 4, they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now Paul's understanding, Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Okay, you might want to turn back there for a minute. Paul's understanding, he's in Jerusalem. And he's under, if you will, the civil law of Jerusalem. And Paul always will place himself under the authority that he's under so he can be all things to all people that he might win some to Christ. Okay. He may have had spiritual liberty to do so, but it wasn't wise to take the civil liberty to do so at that moment. And there are times that you can take spiritual liberties, and there are times you have to recognize the civil authorities around you and not to speak evil of the ruler. Exodus 22. Verse 28, it's a paragraph in itself. It's just one verse And this is part of the law that God is giving Moses to give to the people. And part of the civil law is, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. He's defining the word gods. Gods are the leaders. They're people to whom have been given, if you will, authority, dominion by God, the word of God, and government was given by God. And so you're not to revile nor curse the ruler of the people. Paul understood that he had transgressed. Notice how quick his conscience was to speak to him. He's living a good conscience. He made an error. As soon as he was aware of the error, he corrected and said, well, I wish not. I'm sorry, I was mistaken. I should not have done that. Sensitive conscience. Sometimes when you and I are corrected, how do we respond? Do we have a good conscience that makes us correct ourselves, or do we entrench ourselves in our position and try and defend ourselves and justify what we did? Paul realizes that's a mistake. I made a mistake there. Ought not to have done that. I hope we're the same way. A sensitive conscience will do that. You'll be sensitive to correction, reproof, rebuke. It'll come often in your life. It comes in mind a lot. And I don't mind. I sit, I listen to it, I think about it. Now, I was curious that Paul would, in this particular passage, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. This I find most surprising. This man had been the high priest for a number of years. Paul knew him personally. Paul, very early in the book, went to him and got letters to go to Damascus to persecute people. Paul didn't recognize him, which tips you off as to part of the affliction that Paul speaks about in other parts of the Bible. His eyesight was poor. Okay, there weren't a lot of counsel opticians around where he could run and get his eyesight fixed back then. His eyesight was failing him, just like it speaks of in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, you know, where the windows are darkened and he's not seeing, maybe he had thick cataracts. I don't know what he had at that point, but he couldn't see very well, and he couldn't recognize where he was, that was the high priest. So it's kind of tipping you off that they had afflictions. He had maladies. He couldn't just, as an apostle, heal himself and name it and claim it from God. Because the Christian life isn't about healing our bodies. It's about healing our hearts and our minds and our soul and our conscience and getting us to live a spiritual life rather than a fulfilled physical life. We have spiritual blessings in high places in Christ Jesus. So I just thought that was curious there. He didn't recognize the guy he knew from, you know, 10 years ago, because his eyesight is so bad he couldn't see what was going on there. I didn't know. I missed not that it was him. So what happens, if he realized he made a mistake? But then also, verse 6, when Paul perceived the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question. And when he had so said, then there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. If a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And another uproar started. Now, all the Lord is trying to point out in the book for you is for us to understand religion by its very nature is divided. Religion is of the devil, and the devil is divided. A house divided cannot stand, Jesus said. Not Abraham Lincoln. Okay, Jesus said that. And the house divided is the devil's house. Now think about this. Just think about this carefully. The devil is a rebel, right? So he reproduces after his kind. He reproduces rebels. What do you think, they all get in line for him? And so what happens is every time he reproduces someone, someone's got his own agenda. And it's a separate agenda. And off go all the various cults and denominations and religions, and they spring up all over the place. And the devil's got 500,000 fires. I don't think he likes it either. I mean, I think he likes it in the sense that it confuses from God, but it's going to be very difficult for him to unite this thing, Revelation 17. He's going to have to do it, but it's kind of what it's going to ultimately be is what they speak of America as the color, what, a cultural mosaic now? Is that the term they use of our nation? We used to be a melting pot where people came, no matter where they came from, they were melted and conformed to the image of America. That's how it was when my grandparents came here. When I asked them, I said, Grandma, Grandpa, will you teach me Italian? Absolutely not. You're going to be an American. We want you to be an American. We want you as an American, not an Italian American, an American. It was a melting pot. But the liberals, who are of the devil, Isaiah 32, verse 5, you know, wanted to make it a cultural mosaic. So now there are Italian Americans and Irish Americans and African Americans. And it's a fabric put together of all these different things that ultimately want to divide and be separate and fight. And when it comes push to shove, I'm not as much American as I am African, and I'm not as much American as I am Italian, and I'm not as much, and there we go, and then they're squaring off. And this is the way it works, folks, the devil's way, not God's way. And so he just wants to show you these religions, even though they're uniting sometimes in appearance. There was an ecumenical council brought together here. You can easily divide that religion quickly if you know their doctrine. And Paul knew their doctrines. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the great apostates of Israel. The modern counterparts today, the Pharisees would represent the popes and all the priests of Roman Catholicism. And the Sadducees would represent the scholars of liberal Christianity today. And they follow the same line. If you were to talk to a Pharisee or a pope or a priest, he believes in the fundamentals of the faith. He believes that there's a virgin birth. He believes in a bodily resurrection. He believes in a heaven. He believes in a hell. He also believes in a purgatory. I don't know where he found that. But I'm telling you, he believes in some things that are very biblical. You talk to the Sadducean scholar that runs your liberal apostate Christian colleges today, they're not sure there is a heaven or a hell. They don't believe in a virgin birth. That's just a story. It's an allegory. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They're not sure they believe in angels and spirits. So this rift exists today in Christianity just as it existed in Judaism back then. And Paul understood this. Paul was, if you will, a fundamentalist. He would be like a saved Roman Catholic priest. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He was following the fundamentals, believed in the virgin birth, believed in the resurrection, so to speak. In other words, believed in angels, believed in spirits, believed in prophets, believed what God said in the Old Testament, believed personally that God came down at Sinai, just as today the Pope would believe personally that Christ came down at Bethlehem. I mean, believed those things, but understood that within this council, there's a lot of liberals that don't believe those things, and I can get them fighting with each other rather than fighting with me. So he was quick to divide and conquer. Smart. Let them fight. And while they're fighting, I'll just go off into the sunset and preach in some other city. That was his plan, is to get out of there. All right. So we find the great cry and the arguments going back and forth, as we would find today, and we could easily divide a Mormon from a Jehovah's Witness or a Roman Catholic from a liberal United Church of Christ person. We could get that division going real easily by just throwing a few verses out there for them to mull on, and then they would jump on it like a couple of ravening beasts on some dead meat, some dead carcass there, and they'd be fighting, and we could walk away from it. So that's what Paul does. He's wise sometimes. He's got to use wisdom. Sometimes the children of this world should be, the children of light should be as wise as the children in the world. And just let them have the dissension. I'm going to go out and preach. So the chief captain, when he sees this tumult going on all over again, probably is a bit perplexed. Because after all, it was one thing to see a common street riot, like you might see after the Rodney King, you know, trials, and you see people in the street, but it didn't make sense to him. I just pulled him from that street riot. Now I'm bringing him in front of a religious body, and I don't expect that same type of behavior there. And all the Bible's trying to show is human nature is human nature, whether it's on the streets or in the church house, whether it's on the streets or in the courthouse. Human nature is going to manifest itself. Okay? Human nature is real big about the self. Self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-propagation. That's the way it is. And just put a little match there and it kindles a great fire very quickly. What do we need? We need the water of the Word to put out the fire of self. And Paul recognized they don't have that. Now hopefully we do. And hopefully people can't stir us up into a quick fight like this. Right away. Now, it's one thing to contend for the faith, earnestly contend for the faith, and you can do that without being contentious. You can earnestly contend. I just say this personally. When you're young and you're finally feeling your oats and you're getting some knowledge in the Lord, you will tend to have a little bit of your human spirit in putting forth that knowledge, because you're still young. You're still a young man. You sling that sword a little harder. When you get older and you're a father in the faith and you know this book very well, inside and out, and you're very comfortable that you know that you know that you know, not just scripturally, but you know in your spirit and you know in your soul, it's very easy to sit down with someone and not have your emotions run amok and just point passages out and sit quietly and pray, and they might get stirred up, and then just point them to another passage, and they might have some dissension, but you don't have to. And so prayerfully we all come to that point one day where we can do it very gently, with meekness, give answers to people. You know, not just what to answer, but how to answer. So Paul just here was just taking a little wisdom, and they want to fight, let them fight. Here's a verse, go fight on that. I believe in the, you know, he said, I believe in the angels, I believe in the spirits, I'm a Pharisee, I'm the hope of the resurrection, am I called in question? And the Pharisees jumped on that, and the Sadducees, and there they're fighting. And the chief captain's watching this whole thing, and watching this religious division, and believe me, the lost people watch religious people fight. And hopefully they don't watch us fight. Okay? And that's one of the dangerous things that we have to be careful of. I want to take you back. My wife uses this verse all the time to a passage in Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 13. This is practical teaching I'm doing with you here, because as you grow in the knowledge of the scriptures, you will begin to learn not just the basic doctrine, and the most important doctrine you'll ever learn is the doctrine of Christ. That's the central doctrine to our dispensation and our gospel. But you'll start learning some other doctrines that are outside of our centrality of our gospel in the time we're in. And those doctrines, you're not going to have as much perfect light on. And this is one of the things that's going to happen. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Verse 6, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was so great that they could not dwell together. Watch it. Verse 7, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Now, you could have put a period at the end of cattle, but God had to throw that little phrase, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And here's what's going on. Abram's a saved man. Lot is a saved man. We learn later on in the Bible that Abram is a spiritual saved man. Lot is a carnally saved man. Okay? Spiritual Christian, carnal Christian. Both believe in the salvation of Jesus Christ. One has a lot more Bible knowledge than the other. Both of them have some followers who would follow along, spiritual and carnal. What happens sometimes? There's strife between carnal and spiritual Christians. What's the problem? The Canaanite and the Perizzite are watching the strife. The lost people, like the chief captain Lysias, are watching the strife and going, wait a second, they fight just like every other religion. They fight, well, maybe theirs isn't true either. Do you understand? Do you understand? When I was a young Christian and I first got saved, I was in a workplace that God kept me there for 7 years. And God wanted me to be a light to that workplace. And I was in that workplace, and I was a light, and I'd pass out tracts, and I'd witness about the Lord. And suddenly other people appeared that were saved, you know, that I didn't know were saved. And then they showed up. And they were carnal Christians that had been undercover, but under the light of the boldness that I had, they started coming out of the closet. As I was growing in grace and knowledge and recognizing some of the doctrines spiritually, they still held on to carnal doctrines like kingdom now and all this kind of stuff that they went on. Initially, they would try and bait me into arguments in the lunchroom, and unfortunately, I fell into the trap. And I was striving with them like Abraham, one of Abraham's cattlemen and one of Lot's cattlemen. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were watching. I don't get this. I thought Micah's saved, and they're saved, and they're fighting. God had to teach me within a matter of months, don't take the bait when the Canaanite and Perizzite are in the land. If they come in and tell me you can pray for healing and you can speak in tongues, just kind of smile and go, don't you love Jesus? I'm so glad Jesus saved me. Just get back to common ground and walk away, even if they're wrong. Okay, let them go on in their error rather than fight in front of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. All right, because they're watching. Claudius Lysias was watching this whole thing. There's a difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian. And so I just, some points to throw out to you. All right, back to where we were in Acts chapter 23. It's tough. Let me tell you, it's tough. Because on those, I know I'm right on those doctrines. And it got so bad that they would bait me so often, and then finally I'd back away so often that, and I would never pick up, I wouldn't fight it again. I would just let it go, and they'd say what they want. That one of them would go around and introduce me to the other Christians and say, "This is my retarded little brother." And that's how they introduced me. "This is my retarded little brother." I was retarded because I didn't believe in speaking in tongues, and I didn't believe in charismania, and I didn't believe in all the gifts, and I was retarded because I didn't have rhema knowledge. She would say, "All he has is Bible knowledge. He doesn't have any rhema knowledge." And you know what? I took it every single day because I wasn't going to take the bait to have Canaanites and Perizzites watch us fighting. Yeah. All right. Amen. Praise God. It's got no glory to me. That's just me at recognizing the verses and what my place was. Okay. The retarded little brother just said, "Yeah, that's me." All right, down to verse 11. So now he's back at the castle. And while Paul's waiting in the castle, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, words are read, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So what's basically happening here is Jesus is reiterating to Paul the same thing that he said to the men in the upper room. Paul maybe was not there in the upper room, but Jesus is bringing forth that 33rd verse in the 16th chapter that these things I have spoken unto you, okay, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, going through a rough time, huh, Paul? Sitting in front of a council, don't know what they're going to do with you. Things don't look very good here. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And all he was assuring his servant was, you're going to end up in Rome testifying for me. See, what had happened was, the principle would be in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. In Proverbs 16 verse 9, it very simply says that a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Paul had devised in his heart that he wanted to preach the gospel and one day get to Rome. He's taking a circuitous path, but the Lord's going to direct his steps there. Praise God. I mean, Paul maybe had stumbled a little bit on the walk, but Jesus is lifting him right back up, taking him by the hand and saying, be of good cheer. I know this looks bad. I'm going to walk you right through this, and you're going to testify with me at Rome also. Amen. So all I would say to you and me is, let's purpose in our hearts to do the Lord's will and to do his work, and he'll commit thoughts to us and direct our steps to get it done. And if we purpose in our heart to do that, then the Lord's going to be working with us to tell us, be of good cheer. We're going to give you the opportunity to bear that witness. So Paul now is comforted. Paul knows no matter what goes on, the Lord's going to walk him through this thing. Amen and amen. That's kind of how I feel in the situation I'm going through. The Lord's going to get us through this, so don't worry about it. I don't give it much thought. You know what I do is I take comfort in the Word. I hide in the Word every day. That's what I do. When my mind starts thinking on these things, I just open the Bible, and the Lord takes me to another level and to another place that's far away and lifts it up in eternal, and it's a blessing. Okay, verse 12. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, these are most likely Sadducees, because he'd thrown his lot in with the Pharisees, saying, like, I'm an ex-Roman Catholic, you know, so the Roman Catholics are on his side. It's the liberals that are mad at him. Now, the thought that they would bind themselves under a curse, a couple more verses, verse 13, and they were more than 40, which had made this conspiracy. The word spirit is in there. Conspire. It's a spirit contrary to God's spirit working together. Yes, men are known sometimes to make conspiracies. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we've bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye, you priests, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him, Paul, down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And the chief priests and the elders said, heaven forbid, how could anybody do something so dastardly as to kill another human being? After all, we are religious. We would never think of harming even a sparrow. And again, the Bible just sheds light on the fact that religious men are sons of their father, the devil, and he's a murderer and a liar. And the history of mankind is replete with examples of religious people getting together with base men and conspiring to have people killed. And how sad that is. Now, if you go back to, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 30, I just want to show you that if any religion is like that whatsoever, it's not the religion of the God of the Bible. Because the religion of the God of the Bible is found in the Old Testament, when he gives the only religion he ever gave, which is Old Testament Judaism. And then the relationship comes in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19, the Lord. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Stop, folks. I just want you to understand. You think all these little cameras they have that are recording people is something new? Okay, man's just caught up after 6,000 years to something the Lord's been doing for a long time. Heaven and earth are recording everything you think, say, and do. All right? So back to Proverbs 15:3. You want to live in good conscience, understand the camera's rolling at all times. Your accountability partner is God and the Holy Ghost, okay? Pay attention, folks, when you're alone. Okay? Heaven and earth are recording these things. Notice the rest of the verse. I set before you life, that'd be the right hand, and death, that'd be the left hand. Blessing, that'd be the right hand. Cursing, that'd be the left hand. Let me help you. Therefore, choose life. So anybody that chooses to come together on your way back to the New Testament, stop at Isaiah 58. On your way back to the New Testament, just stop and park at Isaiah 58 for a second. We'll stand quickly before we get a parking ticket. And I'll just show you. Anyone that would do this is not following the God of the Bible, not following the Word of God, not sensitive to the Spirit of God, has defiled his conscience. How tragic it is for me to see people who are religious and their conscience is defiled. You know, I try and sensitively show them things about the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, and that defiled conscience gets angry. Strange, strange thing. A lot of prayer, I guess, is needed for them, which is what we do Thursday nights and other times. We pray. Now look at Isaiah 58. These men have bound themselves under a curse. We're not going to eat or drink. We have a great curse. That's contrary to Deuteronomy 30. Okay, then we're going to fast. At least that's Bible. This is what God says about this the type of fast that they do. Verse 4. Behold, this is God reproving people. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness? Ye shall not fast as ye do this day. You know, the Lord would ever have somebody fast to harm another person? Fasting is done so that we draw close to God and we can loose the bands of affliction in ourselves and others. This is such a perversion. This is calling evil good and good evil. And woe unto them that would do such a thing. Religion is one of the saddest things I see. How people need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back, we see these religious people now getting together to do their thing. On your way to Acts, you can stop at Luke chapter 12, and you can just see the same author, Luke, one day recording Jesus with a crowd in Luke 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. And in the meantime, now this chapter comes following the last two verses of the chapter before it, and just look at the two verses before chapter 12, ending the 11th chapter. And as he said these things, Jesus was preaching, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. The same thing is going on to Jesus is going on to Paul. Why? Because he's our master and our Lord, and we're not above him. And if he went through it, we're going to go through it. So rejoice if you're counted worthy to bear persecution and affliction for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so how does Jesus respond? Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all. Notice he's teaching his disciples in the midst of all this crowd. Sometimes in the midst of a megachurch, I wonder if Jesus has any disciples he's speaking to when they're in the midst of the big innumerable crowd. I don't know. This I do not know. But I do know he's always trying to speak to disciples. Maybe this morning he's speaking to a few disciples. And maybe other people are crowded in here and not hearing, but just keep those ears open. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear when the word of God is going forth. The Lord is trying to speak to you and me too. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Thereso what ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. Now, there's this conspiracy of 40 men, and they're coming together with the chief priests, and they're doing it closed in the cloak of some room in there, and the Bible's just warning them, you think this isn't going to come out? First off, it came out right in the chapter here in Acts. It's been recorded for all history in the book of Acts, what they did that night. That's bad enough, folks. Heaven and earth is recording all other things up there. One of those days when the books are opened up there in Revelation 20, we're going to be amazed at what's in those books. Aren't you glad you're not standing at that judgment? Aren't you glad that you have a robe of righteousness and everything's been blotted out of those books about you? But sadly, there will be people standing there. So I mean, you know, these religious people getting together on this conspiracy we're not going to kill them. See, our hands are clean of the thing. I mean, when it actually happens on that roadway there where the 40 people jump on, well, we were over here. In Jerusalem, we were actually having a Bible study while it happened. And the Lord says, this is going to come out. You'll have blood on your hands. Again, getting back to the conscience. You want to live before God with a good conscience. Amen. Amen. All right, so here we are now, verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now here's God working by circumstance. In his providence, sometimes he puts people in certain places to hear certain things that can be a blessing and can be a help. And, you know, I like being used to God in that manner, and I pray he uses us too. And here we also learn that Paul has a family. He's got a sister. He's got a nephew. And the nephew heard about this thing. And he went into the castle and told Paul. Now, this is different than what Jonadab did in 2 Samuel 13. You can read the account one day. Jonadab, that subtle man, in conspiring with Absalom, never told David what was going on until maybe the 32nd verse of the chapter. By then it was a little late because all the damage had been done. But Jonadab should have behaved the way this young man did right here. If you know of someone that's going to harm somebody, you prayerfully take it to them and warn them so they can get on their knees and they can ask the Lord how to be delivered from the situation. If you pray, if you know of someone that's harming somebody, I mean, you pray about it and you go forth and you tell the appropriate people, like Chloe told Paul about the dissension going on at the Corinthian church. It's no noble thing to hide dissension and think I'm being godly about it. It needs to come to the leaders so that the people can figure out what's going on around here. So if there is true dissension, that they can get on their knees and get Jesus involved in this thing and they can break this dissension up. God doesn't want dissension at the house of God. Let the dissension be out in the world. He doesn't want dissension in the midst of his service. This young man did the right thing. He went and told Paul. Verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. And so he, the centurion, took him, the nephew, and brought him, the nephew, to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me, the centurion speaking to the captain, and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. And then the chief captain took him, the nephew, by the hand and went with him aside, you know, privately, and asked him, what is this thing thou hast to tell me? And he, now the nephew speaking, said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee, Mr. Chief Captain, that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, that's Paul. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. Now the chief captain has some wisdom. One of the wisdoms he has is that people tend to talk. And so he kind of puts them under an oath, don't talk about it. What he understands is that loose lips sink ships. Being a military man, he understands that. He understands that there's internecine stuff going on, you know, people hiding and carrying stuff about all the time. I think maybe we need to recognize this too. And it goes on not just in the world, but sometimes in a church, you know, because a church is going to be mixed. There's going to be some tares in a church. There's going to be things like that. There's going to be some carnal people in a church. Sometimes we don't need to share information with certain people on certain things, especially if it has to do with a problem going on between a couple of people. It's probably best that folks don't know. Once the leadership's got a hold of it and they're going to God with it and they're going to deal with it, maybe that's all that needs to be done, because maybe it'll be gotten right, it'll be healed, and nobody needs to even know what happened. It was just a spiritual bump in the road for that person. So that's wise advice too. So the chief captain understands this thing. Just keep it to yourself. Keep it quiet. Sometimes we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Right? Not bad advice. I think somebody wrote that. Was it James? Yeah, we can kind of count on his writings. It's a good thing to do sometimes. Anyway, so the captain also understands not dealing with a church house, he's dealing with lost people, and these lost people are going to do just about anything they want. They've proven themselves by having riots in the street and riots in the courthouse. He knows there probably could be anyone in there that will bring this information, and they maybe even jump and start the riot in the jail cell itself. And he realizes he has to act, and act quickly. Verse 23, and he called unto him two centurions. Make ready 200 soldiers. There the Bible defines that a centurion has 100 soldiers over him. To go to Caesarea, and implied prepare horsemen, 70, and spearmen, 200, at the third hour of the night, that would be 9 p.m., and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. In other words, it's time to get out of Dodge. I can't control this uproar anymore. I only have so many men, and Jerusalem is a town with 1 million people in it. And if they got on an uproar, who knows what they're going to do. I better get them to the capital. Now, the capital at that time was about 60 miles northwest. It was a town called Caesarea. It was built by Herod the Great, and he spent about 12 or 13 years having many, many slaves build this beautiful city, and it became the capital of the province of Judea. The Roman capital of the province of Judea. It was north and west and a little bit toward the Mediterranean Sea. It was close enough to be a seaport. He called it Caesarea in honor of the one that gave him the job. That would be Caesar Augustus. And so he named it after him, and it became almost the Rome of the Mideast. It was a beautiful little city there. And that's where Pilate would stay, and that's where Herod would stay, and that's where the governors would stay, and that's where a lot of Roman soldiers stay, and a lot of Jews didn't stay there. And he knew if Paul's there, he's safe. There aren't many Jews there. It's mostly Roman occupied now, and he'll be safe over in that place, so it's going to take him to that way. Now, on the way, Felix is the governor, verse 25, the chief captain wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. In other words, I'm sending you a greeting. We learn the name of this chief captain is Claudius Lysias. Back in the 21st chapter, we met him for the first time, but we did not know his name. Now his name is given. It was common back then to write letters and put your name at the beginning of a letter rather than at the end. That's why in all of Paul's epistles it'll say Paul unto the churches. We write letters today and we usually greet the person we're writing and we put our name at the end. Here they started with the greeting right away. Now it's gotten so bad in America, people send anonymous letters around. And that's sad. You ought to know who's writing a letter. You know, when somebody has something to say, or you have something to say, you ought to be able to put your name to it. Otherwise, if you can't put your name to it, what are you afraid of? I mean, did you not believe in this opinion that you're, you know, touting right here? And if you're not believing it, then don't write it in the first place. And if you do, attach your name to it. Be a man. Okay? Now, hopefully the opinions you have are from the Bible. And you'd happily want to assign your name to anything that's biblical. And I write letters and I'll always greet people, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then go on with what I have to say. And so he's doing this here. And that's good. Put your name to it. Now, in his letter, he writes this, in verse 27. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood he was a Roman. Anybody remember the story? The story went something like this back in the 21st chapter. The city was moved in an uproar, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out, and they went about to kill him. And tidings came to the chief captain that the city was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded, and then later said they were going to scourge him. It was much later he found out he was a Roman. Now he turns the story around a little as he writes to the governor to make it look like, you see, you're a Roman governor and this is Caesarea and we honor the Romans and this man was a Roman and I was doing everything to defend a Roman. What's the point here? Well, the point is every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. In other words, all God's pointing out in the Bible is let every man be a liar. We tend to be liars, folks. We try to make ourselves look good. The letter could have been something like this. There was an uproar. I bound the guy. I was going to scourge him. I found out a couple of days later he was a Roman, and I figured I'd better let him go. And I'm sorry I made a mistake, most excellent governor, but if I put that on my resume and it gets in the file, I may never get promoted from chief captain. So let me just craft this thing in such a way that I look good on my resume. Whatever, that's another story. So I just want to show you that the Lord points these things out. All right. And when I would have known the cause, verse 28, wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but having nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Amen and amen. He hadn't broken any civil law. When you and I preach the gospel, we're not breaking any civil laws, folks. Amen and amen. And maybe one day in the future we may. And it'll definitely be the case in the tribulation. I don't know that the Lord will allow it before the trib. He may or may not. But if he does, be of good cheer. He's going to come to the world. And the doorway is just the entrance into eternity. And an abundant entrance into the presence and the joy of your Lord. So what do you got to fear? Going to scare me with heaven? He goes on. He's done nothing worthy of death. Verse 30. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against them, farewell. In other words, I'm sending him to you, and if there's anything else going to be done, let this Jewish council come up before you in the city of Caesarea and let them try an uproar over there where you can squash him like a bunch of flies and gnats. And farewell. So I'll let you handle this now. It's in your hands, most excellent Felix. And verse 31, and the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now this 60-mile road going from Jerusalem up to Caesarea was a long trip, and it was sometimes difficult to make for an army retinue, centurions with the horses, because some people were on foot. And so Herod had built about two-thirds of the way of the long there, a beautiful waylaying station, like a massive hotel for the soldiers called Antipatris. And he built this area there. And so I guess they made part of the journey that one night. And they came to Antipatris, and they spent the rest of the night there, verse 32. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the castle. By the time they were in Antipatris, they were so safe within Roman confines, they didn't have to worry about those 40 men. And so verse 33, the horsemen who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him, and when the governor had read the letter, an epistle is a letter, there's the Bible defining it for you, saying, well, when I look at that very carefully, it's in italics, so it's not in the originals. Well, first off, the English is the original in English. Okay, do you understand that, folks? This is the original in English, so it is in the original. It's in the King James Bible, there it is. And the originals were never put on planet Earth. The originals are settled in heaven forever. And it's in the originals up there, you can bet on it, that English King James Bible in heaven has the word letter in it. And in case you have to be a scholar and you don't want to believe that an epistle is a letter, go back to the 25th verse. And he wrote a letter after this manner. And so God will put it in bold type for you in case you happen to be a Greek scholar and you're kind of slow, because Greek scholars are slow. So he put it there for them too. Thank you, Lord, for defining your terms. And when the governor had read the letter, verse 34, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee, said he, when thy accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And Herod's judgment hall was no common prison, folks. That was a beautiful marble building that was built for governors and judges that were coming to hold judgment onto others. And so Paul was kept at like a nice first-class Marriott resort as he was getting ready to preach the gospel. God takes care of his servants. Isn't that nice? Amen. So we finish this chapter, and next week we'll move on to chapter 24. And so much of what we're happening here now is historical, but the doctrine is always preeminent in Paul's mind. It's the doctrine of Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, was manifest in the flesh, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day bodily, and ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, and he beckons to all of us, any, come unto me, ye that are heavy laden and labored, I will give rest unto your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Acts of the Apostles and the historical renderings that you give, and in these renderings you always show your glory. And unfortunately, when the light shines, it shows the rats that we are. Lord, please help us to be conformed to the image of your Son, that we may be able to say that until this very day we live in good conscience before thee, the God that saved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.